the reading of his word. Back in 1985, when the kitchen was somewhere else other than where it is, when I came back here, there was in 1987, I think, 88, the sanctuary was changed. The kitchen was somewhere in here. And there was classrooms back where Lori's sitting, okay, and Andrew. It was a different setup, but the kitchen was good enough for Ken Danielson and I to have a mother-daughter banquet for the women of the church. I remember that it was a Saturday at noon. Okay, see, we were just learning this. It was more like a luncheon than a banquet, and it wasn't terribly extravagant. We made those ladies baked potatoes with lots of different toppings. Now, how's that for a banquet? Now, we'd never done anything like that before. We had no idea how to plan, but apparently it went well because it was a good experience. And a few years later, the men at Speedwell Heights Church, where I went after we left here in 1986, Speedwell Heights Brethren in Christ Church, the men there, led by me, began having mother-daughter banquets every year in the early part of May around Mother's Day. We had the time of our lives, and we really didn't do too shabby, and the ladies loved it. They weren't cooking for once. And that tradition carried on to our next church, Mannheim Brethren in Christ Church, where I went from a church of 57 at Speedwell Heights to a church of 259. When I got there, I was the associate. My friends, Carl, who was one of my deacons and a hunting buddy, and Nate, who was a chef at a popular local restaurant, the three of us hosted yearly mother-daughter banquets attended by 200 to 250 women. And we organized and prepared and recruited a large crew of Mannheim men. We were called the Mannheim Male Mechanical Mob because usually we fixed cars and repaired roofs, okay? But we also did banquets. And I learned so much from Carl and especially from Nate. The three of us hunted at different camps, but we all had gourmet meals at all of those deer camps, okay? Because a lot of it was because of what I learned from these two guys. As we did that, we began to figure out how many people to expect. And then you never really know. And then we'd get the meat and pasta and bread accordingly, whatever we were making, because at Mannheim, we were a lot further advanced from baked potatoes, okay? And it took time. It actually took days of preparation, but it was always fulfilling, and there was a unique and precious camaraderie that came with serving together as we served others. Now, since we've been here at ABC, the Tyson clan have had our Christmas Eve party on the 23rd of December. Now, we've had to cancel it for the last three Christmases, 2 years because of COVID in this past year, because it went way south in the temperature direction. But that time is a big undertaking. We've had as many as 86 people in our house. The foundations have sank a little bit sometimes. And everyone comes expecting to eat, as you should. And we have to figure out how much to prepare so with that we don't have too much or too little. Fortunately, we've always had too much, except Sunan's spring rolls always run out, okay? Actually, if we said that maybe that we're not going to have Sunan spring rolls and we made that announcement, we would probably be 42 people that would show up instead of 86. But we've always had too much. And unfortunately, that's why your pastor is fat, because he eats the leftovers for weeks after the Christmas party. We open up the fridge and it's packed full. You know, we have to be careful how we pull things out, or we'd be inundated by what falls out on top of us of the leftovers. I'm exaggerating a little bit. Jesus fed well over 5,000 people. Scotty was just telling me, he thinks that there's probably 20,000 people there. And that's a good estimate, because it says 5,000 men were there. And so that makes our 86 in our house and 250 plus at Mannheim, makes them look like bedtime snack. The feeding of the 5,000 is the only miracle that's recorded in all four Gospels. So it's obvious that the disciples realized its huge significance later. Right now, in this particular situation, as far as they were concerned, Jesus had no plan. And there was no Hawkins just a mile and a half away, okay? They didn't realize that he was the plan. There was no Sam's Club, GFS, Costco, or Aldi. In fact, he didn't even have willing helpers. He just had incredulous disciples who said, "Are you kidding me?" When he told them to provide dinner for a huge crowd of people on a hillside in the back of beyond, because this was a distance away from anything. And this amazement is not hard to fathom, since all they had was a borrowed lunch from a little boy. And we know that from John, okay? The gospel that records whose lunch it was, okay, was a little boy, okay? And his lunch consisted of 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, because it was before the days of Lunchables. And, okay, now, Sally's husband and her son got those, are they bass? I think they're bass. I don't think his fish were that big, okay, because his lunchbox probably wasn't that big, but it's good, 2 fish. They are actually barley cakes up there, okay? 5 barley cakes and 2 fish. By the way, afterwards, if anybody wants to try them, they're really good. They're really dense and barley-y, okay? But there's 1 cup of honey in them. And so if you want an appetizer for lunch, we're going to cut them up and divide them out and see if we come up with 12 baskets full left over after we're all done. But you can have a little sample of these barley cakes. Jesus gave us through this meal using this little boy's lunch. I don't know if he's a little boy or not, but he was a boy. He gave us another lesson from the dinner table when he fed those 5,000 men and so many more women and children who were there. And it was a tiny offering that was made huge. It all began with Jesus and his disciples heading out into the wilderness for some rest and relaxation. They had been avoiding Herod, because Herod was way too interested in making sure that the competition had been eliminated. As a matter of fact, he had served up the head of Jesus's cousin on a platter, literally. Jesus was on a mission that had him pointed at Jerusalem, not getting executed in Caesarea Philippi on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. So Jesus was moving south, and they had needed some rest and relaxation. They had just gotten back from that mission, and the reprieve that they were looking for, that the disciples were looking for, didn't happen. Because Jesus's following followed Jesus into the wilderness. They were drawn to Jesus by his message of love and truth. I'm sure the disciples, who were exhausted after returning from that ministry assignment, and all you have to do is look at the passage preceding our text to read what that was. I'm sure that these disciples felt their hearts sink as they realized that their retreat plans were trampled under thousands and thousands of sandals. But our text indicates that Jesus took the opportunity to continue his ministry as he welcomed the crowds and continued his work of announcing the kingdom of God, and also as he healed people. He never missed a chance like this. He made good use of his chance. And that's part of the huge significance that made this the only miracle in all four of the Gospels. Jesus's message didn't mince words. He called people to righteousness and away from sin. He preached in another sermon on a hillside almost directly across the Sea of Galilee, okay? Let's say my Bible is the Sea of Galilee, okay? Bethsaida is here on the east side. The mountain that the hill that they think that the Sermon on the Mount was over here. So just kind of across the lake. And he had said in that sermon that he didn't come to change a single thing from the commandments of the Hebrew scripture. And that's found there in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. But as he preached the truth, and he never minced words, sin is still sin. No matter how much we love someone, no matter how far, how closely related they are to us, or no matter what society says, sin is still sin. But Jesus preached with love, and he healed by his words. He was also concerned about the physical needs of people. So he was healing them, and they followed him for that too. In fact, later in the scripture, after this experience, he actually says, "Hey, you're following me just to see what kind of miracles it can have, or what kind of meal might happen." So they followed him for that too. But at the end of the day, literally at the end of the day, this crowd of thousands of people was far from anything, and certainly far from food. So the disciples, who were weary to the bone, pointed out the obvious. Send the crowd away to go into the surrounding villages and countryside to find lodging and provisions, for we are here in a desolate place. So can you imagine being the people that lived in that area? You know, a farm here and a farm there and here, and seeing 25,000 people walking down the road looking for a meal? That was as desperate as just trying to feed them. So instead of agreeing with their plan, Jesus says, "You do it. You do it." Verse 13 actually says, "You give them something to eat." And they thought Jesus was so tired that he was talking in his sleep, because that's the only way that anyone would suggest such an impossible task. But he was teaching his disciples. He was teaching all of them. He was teaching the 12 who were there on that afternoon and us 2,000 years later who would read it in the gospel. He was teaching us about miracles, his disciples. And Jesus, when Jesus tells us to do something, he expects us to do it. He expects us to do it with his strength and his miraculous power. As we are obedient to his leading, he expands our tiny offerings to provide for any need, no matter how huge. D. Campbell Morgan writes this. He says, "Now mark his method. He took what they had. It was their loaves and fishes that fed that crowd, their lives through his hands. We say, what can we do to feed the hungry world? We have nothing except," and then we name the things which mark our poverty. And the answer is that he takes these very things and makes them the media of supply. Now that's Morgan's picturesque language. And then he goes on to give an illustration how this actually happened in his ministry. And he finishes his comments with this: "Let us bring him our five loaves. It's no good our trying to feed a crowd with our loaves. It's good bread, wholesome bread, but it's no use our trying to feed the crowds with it. Give it to Christ. He will take the worthless things of our poverty and he will multiply them to the feeding of the crowd." Allow God to work through us. Allow Jesus to work through us. Now, this is a teachable moment for me. Last week, we approved a budget that was higher than the year before. And it was also higher than what we received last year for our expenses. The reasons are valid for that increase. Because we need to meet our obligations for rising expenses of all kinds, not the least being our heat and electric costs, which are going sky high. And ministry costs money. Nobody is wasting our tithes and offerings. In fact, all of us in leadership here at ABC do not spend money when it's not there. I've heard discouragement this week that we won't meet the budget because it's too big. And it is. It is too big. But God is bigger. And I think that we can learn from this very message from a mealtime that even though we might not start with much, as we are faithful and do what Christ asks us to do, there will be leftovers. We've actually seen this happen. We've experienced this here at ABC. We've experienced this in our own lives. Tim Chester comments in a similar way by talking about having a theology of leftovers. He points out that we need to trust God as the infinite provider of resources, so much so that we have leftovers as a result. In this case, at this lakeside mealtime, over 5,000 people later, there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. Chester goes on to point out that when it comes right down to it, we disciples can't provide for the people. We have the power of Jesus, but it's his power. We share the ministry of Jesus, but it's his ministry. He says it's easy for us to play at being Messiah. We want to help, and it's right that we do show love as the context demands. But we need to be careful not to think that we can solve people's problems for them. It's not good for us. If we try to save the world, we'll quickly burn out. What we offer people is Jesus. His death is sufficient and complete. He's the provider. He's the host. End quote. F.B. Meyer, who always has picturesque language, I love him, as you know, he adds this after a heading that reads, "The fragments feed the distributors." That's the heading that he has for this little section. And then he says, "More was left over than had been possessed at first. To impart to others is to gain for oneself. Fling the seed generously. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you." Jesus said, "You do it," to the disciples. We're his disciples. He's saying, "You do it." We are his called out ones, the very definition of church. We are his called out ones. So how can we do anything less than what these disciples did? Now we need to move on and finish. Something we need to look at here in this lesson from the dinner table is the importance of grace. I love that picture. I'm sure that practically all of us in this room say grace before a meal. I shared to you, I think probably as we started this series a month ago, how we say grace when we gather as a family and how we ask Fiona and Grady, which prayer are we going to say today? Do we do God is great or God is good, or do we sing, "Oh, the Lord's been good to me," and the song goes on? And they almost always choose the latter because they like that. Those little ones have learned what we do, have learned that we do not begin a meal without thanking Jesus for it. So that's why I love that. That's why I love that. I can probably count on one hand the number of times in my almost 66 years that I've not said grace before a meal. But have I really thought about what I'm doing as I do it? Because from my earliest memories, we've started a meal with grace. So let's talk about that, because it's good for us to think about why we are thanking God for our meals. Chester writes, Tim Chester, he says, we need to rediscover the rhythm of saying grace before meals. Perhaps some of us need to discover this for the first time. Others may need to refresh what has become stale habit. What do we express when we say grace? And then he lists a few things. Our daily dependence on God as creatures and sinners. Our dependence on others as we give thanks for those who grew, processed, bought, and cooked our food. The goodness of food, thereby transforming our food from fuel to a gift to be relished. God made food to taste good for a reason. Okay? So we're not supposed to just eat bread and water or oatmeal without sugar or butter in it. You know, God made us to be able to relish a meal. Our gratitude to God, thereby reorienting ourselves away from self and back to God. And so as we're savoring that meal, let's not forget that it's a blessing, that it's a provision. And another one, our gratitude for community as we ask God's blessing on our fellowship over the meal. So there's just a few things of why we express grace. What are other ones that you can think of? I know that there are more reasons why we do it. And it's not just because it's the way we've always done it before. And here are some other things about the fact that Jesus looked up to heaven and said a blessing over the five loaves and two fish in verse 16. Commentator I.H. Marshall says that Jesus blessed not the loaves, but God. He looked up to God and he blessed God. Before he raised Lazarus in John 11, he looked up to heaven first and he blessed God and said, I know what you're going to do. You always do it for me. But he blessed God. The Jewish grace is this, probably, maybe what Jesus used. Blessed art thou, O Lord our God, King of the world, who brings us forth bread from the earth. Simple and powerful. When we bless our meal, we're blessing God. Chester writes, give us each day our daily bread. That's how Jesus teaches us to pray. We need to pray for our daily bread, not because we're worried about where we'll get our next, where our next meal will come from, but because we're not. We don't pray for a meal because we're worried about our next one, but we pray because we're not worried. We're not worried because God is our God. That's why saying grace is important. And then finally, we are satisfied when Jesus feeds us. It's here in this passage from Luke, but the parallel passages that are in the Gospels of Mark and John really indicate that the feeding of the 5,000 reveals Jesus as the supplier of human needs and the giver of bread from heaven. He's the one who gives daily bread. God provided manna for the children of Israel in the wilderness. And as we pointed out here, Jesus looks up to heaven and blesses God. And then the bread is miraculously supplied. It didn't fall from heaven. Instead, it was multiplied by the hands of God, the Son. In other words, as it comes from Jesus, it's enough. With Jesus, we have leftovers. Remember the song that we sang when we were in Sunday school? Running over, my cup is full and running over. Since the Lord saved me, I'm as happy as can be. My cup is full and running over. We have leftovers. That's the joy of the promise of the messianic banquet that we talked about 2 weeks ago. Remember that Pharisee said, oh, we all look forward to that, eating that bread in the kingdom. Since the Lord saved me, that's the promise. Jesus invites us to the table and breaks the bread of life, and he promises our daily bread. As I finish here, let me share two other invitations that we can take to a hungry world. Hungry physically, but most of all spiritually. Listen, from Isaiah, on this mountain the Lord of hosts will make for all disciples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever, and the Lord will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. And it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord that we have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And then one more from Isaiah. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he has no money, come, buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. These meals are free. This isn't an invitation to a meal with a mere 5,000 of his closest friends. These invitations are to a hungry and lost humanity. And so let's do as Jesus did. Let's welcome them and tell them of the kingdom of God and invite them to the messianic banquet table. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and have a word of prayer.